some of these songs in this room with the acoustics actually turn out for the better, and I think that might be one of them. As I was preparing this message this week, and after having read through our passage, it led me to reflect on our culture. The passage we're going to read about has some directives for people who are prone to personal favoritism and discrimination. And it just dawned on me that in preaching this passage, I would be preaching to a group of people who felt as though we really are not prone to this at all. We don't do that. Here in the Northwest, we are known to be a very accepting, do-your-own-thing sort of people. I mean, just to be frank, racism does not prevail in the Northwest in the same way that it does in other regions. Not to say it's non-existent, but it isn't here to the same degree. In this region, it's not like when you're in Southern California or Miami, where how much money you make really, really matters, okay? You're not going to spend time with a certain group of people unless you dress and look a certain way. In the Northwest, it generally is not what we or most people think of us as being prone to, right? Discrimination is something that most of us feel like we're past. And yet at the same time, I've got to ask you if you've ever had this experience. See, I've alluded or mentioned specifically, I've worked in restaurants. I've mentioned that many times before. And just ask yourself if you've ever had an experience at all like this. On one occasion, there's a fellow in the bar who wants to cash out his tab. And he happens to be Hispanic. And I'm explaining to the cocktail waitress, listen, that fellow over there in the bar, and there's lots of people around, and like that fellow in there, that guy right over there, she's like, which guy? And there are lots of people around, and I don't want to say his ethnicity. Have you ever been there? You don't want to say it because for some, you think you're going to say it wrong, or people are going to think you're pointing out the thing you shouldn't be pointing out. I'm like, well, that guy over there. And she's like, no, I don't see which one you're talking about. I'm like, well, he's about 5'8". And she's like, yeah, they all look like they're about 5'8". What do you mean? And he's got dark hair. And eventually I'm like, he's Hispanic. And I have to whisper it to her. Have you ever felt that way? Out of fear that someone who knows the PC way to refer to people of different ethnicities is going to hear it and be like, you know, we don't call them Hispanics anymore. And I don't know what they would call it. I mean, you're not supposed to, I don't think you're supposed to say Mexican. Even in talking about it right now and knowing it's being recorded, I'm trying to be very careful. You ever felt that way? That in this highly accepting culture, prone to despise all forms of favoritism or discrimination, in fact, you feel like you're walking the most on eggshells because you don't want to be one of the uninducted members of the PC class who's figured out how to really talk to people. And see, this is a remarkable indication of the fact that even those of us who think that we are not prone to favoritism or discrimination on any level, it always comes back to bite us. Even in this culture that is highly accepting, if you lack the right lingo and vocabulary to be highly accepting, you are not likely to be accepted. And people will be forthright and pleased to ostracize you. I'm not kidding. They'll be happy to make a fool of you in front of everyone for your lack of understanding for how to properly address folks. See, this is one of the conundrums of sin. And just as our culture, it is true of the church as well. So when I read this passage, what I'm going to ask the Lord to do first off is to open our hearts to possibly hear some judgment in here. And Lord willing, in my exposition, to hear some as well. So that we can see how the gospel would have us respond to this predicament that we are in as a people that's prone to personal favoritism. So open your Bibles. Get it ready in James chapter 2. And after you've got it ready, bow your heads with me and we will pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we have already come before you confessing our sin and owning the fact that we are a people that is prone to personal favoritism, prone to discrimination. And we confess that, Lord, knowing that we are not even cognizant very often of how often these sorts of tendencies arise within us. We ask, Lord, that you would take down our guard and let us hear what your word has to say, these difficult words that judge us. And Lord, through them, let us not merely be discouraged, but let us run with that much more fervor to your cross and to the gospel, which alone can save and reform hearts and put us in a position to love our brothers and our neighbors and the alien and the foreigners among us as ourselves. Father, we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. James chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. 4. If a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Trinitas Church, this is God's word. Please be seated. In this passage, in order for us to take in what James is telling us, we've got to take a moment to zero in on a few of the phrases. A few of the phrases that are most pertinent. First of all, in verse 2, we are told about a man who comes into our assembly. Now, the actual word that is being used there, the Greek word is synagogue. Now, that's a very specific word. Whereas we are used to calling this building the church, or whatever building we meet in, more often than not, the New Testament uses the word church to refer to the people gathered there as opposed to the building. The word synagogue, on the other hand, is about as close to a technical term, meeting, the meeting place, or the event of meeting itself. So this is very clearly talking about a religious context. Just last week, we got done speaking about the nature of pure and undefiled religion, and here we are talking again about something highly religious, a corporate gathering, right? And we also realize how indebted we are to this Jewish culture which precedes us, or this biblical Israel, in that our gatherings are called by the same name that the Jewish gatherings in the first century were called by. They're called by the name of a synagogue. And once we understand this, we have a little bit more insight into what we're talking about. Synagogue, obviously a first century word. Many of you probably know it today, is where Hebrew people, Jewish people meet. But in the first century, it would not have been uncommon at all to have rigid and well-understood class distinctions. That is to say, first century society was a class-based society, and it's something that we jettisoned long ago. Something that does not come to the forefront of our minds when we think about American culture. See, some of you may be blue-collar, and some of you may be white-collar in terms of what you do for your occupations. But pretty much none of you would think, I'm blue-collar, therefore I will not hang out with the guy who works with computers. It wouldn't occur to you. You'd never think, I'm not going to be caught dead with that guy in a restaurant. It would not occur to you. Well, what we have here is a very different sort of society. And we have two members of it mentioned, and they're on the extreme ends. The way this man is described first off, who comes in, the first man, the wealthy man. You see, your text, your translations probably say, a man wearing a gold ring on his finger. But the Greek word actually says, a gold-fingered man. Now, that's a little bit different. I think, you know, the only connotation, connection we could have today might be a rap star, but it's someone whose fingers are known for having gold on them. All right? Gold-fingered man. And it says on top of that that he's wearing fine clothes, but yet again, a literal translation would be shiny clothes. So I don't know if we're talking about the equivalent of a rap star or a professional athlete or something, but this guy walks in and he's sparkling. That's the picture you're supposed to get. This man would clearly be on one of the upper echelons of this class-based society's culture. And then there's this other man. He comes in with rags. And the description is for this man to be either sitting at the outskirts, you go sit over there, or he must sit below your feet, below your footstool. Now, most of us hear that. And let's be honest, we hear that and we go, oh my gosh. If you knew of a church in the area that was having any class of people sit down at people's feet, it would be an outrage, all right? It would make every newspaper around. They would very shortly be the object of discrimination and hostility. It would be insane. So you hear this, and it's unimaginable. Well, I need to at least make clear the point that this wouldn't be all that weird in first century culture. The idea that certain people ought to sit at your feet. Certain people who are wearing rags, probably never taken a bath or a shower, at least anytime recently, the thought would be that they didn't smell very good, and therefore they ought to sit below the rest of us. And no one in the culture would have looked at that and thought that was weird. They'd be like, yeah, of course. Whereas our immediate inclination and natural reaction to this is abhorrence. It would have been normal. And it's very easy for us to look in and see this big blaring problem, but to most people there, it wouldn't strike them as such. And so many of us, the way we react to this passage is we think, well, glad we took care of that. James wouldn't be writing to us about not having people sit at our feet, so we're good. We are not prone to discrimination at all. Look at our church. We don't have the first class seats, which Scott Hedgecock always sits in, and my wife, and that's the first class tier. Coach is way in the back. We don't put the comfy chairs up here, and then they get worse as you move on. It doesn't work that way. Every point of identification that we could have, most of us are prone to think there is none. And yet the truth is, we live in a society that is probably more inclined to have disdain for gold-fingered shiny man than we would for the poor or the lowly or those who carry with them a scent. Is it true that in this culture there is a prevailing sort of disdain for authorities, people at the top, people in higher classes? Dare I say the 1%? See, there is. And as a result, when we hear this passage, we hear it in the wrong light. We understand it in the wrong light. We don't realize that this is not a condemnation of honor of any kind. It's perfectly appropriate in the assembly of the church to honor some people. And frankly, honor some people that our culture is prepared and ready to despise on all sorts of levels. Let me give you an example. I need you to know what this text is not saying. It's not saying that we should show no regard and no honor for people of legitimate positions of authority. It isn't saying that. One of the Ten Commandments is to honor your mother and father. It would be a perfectly appropriate thing on Mother's Day or Father's Day to honor mothers and fathers in this church in some form or fashion. Whether it be have them come up and sit closer and give them some flowers or whatever it may be. I know we didn't do that this year. We probably should have. But that would be perfectly appropriate. And the narrative in our culture is what, though? How many shows can you think of off the top of your head that has an oppressive, stuffy set of parents who are burdensome to their children, and their children would just be better off if they didn't listen to them, and they're liberated, and their parents finally come around? Yeah, I mean, come on. This is the stock and trade. You could go out and find 50 movies that had that right now. This text is not commending that sort of behavior. Additionally, civil rulers, leaders. Again, is it at all abnormal for people to declare their hatred or disdain for the president and to make fun of him profusely? Let's face it. After every election, the only question really is which one of these two candidates is going to be the new object of every one of SNL's skits for the next year, right? And that's really the question. We live in a culture where frankly, nothing is sacred, no authority is worthy of any honor, is the normal line that we have all been taught. James is not commending such ungodly behavior. We're told that rulers, civil rulers, are ministers of God to us for our good in Romans 13. By the same right, it isn't inappropriate in the church to honor people who have done great things for the kingdom of God. I imagine if we have our missionary John Bonker out at any point in time, we will gladly give him the pulpit at some point to tell us something about the Lord is doing in Bangladesh, and that would be a good thing. Dare I say, if the Apostle Paul were to show up, you would all have me sit down and we would invite the Apostle Paul to preach this Sunday. Would we not? We would accord a special honor and it would be a good thing. I know Paul, he's probably not going to come anytime soon. So if R.C. Sproul showed up, you'd have me sit down and we would invite him up to our pulpit. And that would be a good thing. Very much the same way, if there were weddings or baptismal services, we will honor members of this congregation. And when we react to those positions of authority, and we think that honor of any kind is a problem, the truth is our sinful hearts is the problem. We are envious at our core. The 10th commandment condemns that sort of feeling that we get when people get any sort of recognition that we don't. And that is itself a sort of partiality. When we simply despise the man, for no other reason than that, he's the man. And we would be just as bad if we were the man. James is not commending that sort of behavior or response. What we've got to be clear on is what he is condemning. He is condemning ungodly personal favoritism. And I'm going to give 2 points to describe what this sort of ungodly personal favoritism consists of. First of all, it consists of valuing and attending to one class of people to the detriment or maltreatment of another class of people. See, it's not just that Goldfinger got to sit in a good seat. It's that they had to say to the other fellow in shabby rags to sit at our feet. Maltreatment accompanied this good treatment. That is one characteristic of ungodly personal favoritism. Another characteristic of ungodly personal favoritism is simply valuing things in people that are really not worthy of honor or value at all. These are the two issues that we have before us. And let's consider the first one, valuing one group of people to the exclusion of others. Think about this on a personal level. My guess is every one of the people in this room have had the experience that you made plans or you made a date with some friend and they cancel to go hang out with another friend who they really just want to spend time with a whole lot more than you. We have all either been that person who had to take a hike or we have been that person who extended that sort of ungodly favoritism to one of our friends over the others. And we know how destructive that is, don't we? What do you do? What is your response when that happens? Your response is, what? Next time you have a party, what's going to happen? They're not invited. See, personal favoritism in all of its forms breeds more and more injustice. We cannot correct injustices of these kinds with more injustice. It's exactly what our culture wants to do, isn't it? If one segment of the population has been unjust to another, well, how are we going to correct that? Heap burdens upon that group of people, whoever it may be. We as individuals and we as a society, we all respond the same way. If the scales were off, we want to flip them the other way. And we know about this as individuals all too well. It's a painful feeling, to be frank, when we know we have a friend that we are a better friend to than they are to us in response. And that is birthed out of personal favoritism. Guys, I'm not condemning having good friends that you're inclined to spend a lot of time with. I am condemning having good friends who you worship to the exclusion of all the other people in your life who are valuable. And so even if we're not inclined to class favoritism in a racist sort of a fashion or in a fascist sort of a fashion, we are inclined to do this as individuals. And the scary thing is, we are inclined to do the same things as a church. And it is oftentimes one of the most difficult things for us to see and discern in ourselves. You think the people in James's day were sitting there with our mindset when they asked a man to sit at their feet going, man, this really is pretty cruel. No. They said, this is pretty normal, is what this is. That was their response. And so what we have got to do is we have got to take stock of the possible ways that we could err to personal favoritism as a church. We've got to consider these things before we get there and be on our guard against them. See, it's not wrong for our church to naturally appeal to some people because we sing a certain way or we do worship a certain way or you name it. It is wrong if in the midst of appealing to certain classes and groups of people, we disparage every church and form of worship that is not like ours. Then we are engaging in a spirit of personal favoritism. Favoritism for a certain group of people who are a whole lot like us, and discrimination toward another. Consider with me. You guys have probably heard the word seeker-sensitive before. At its best, seeker-sensitive simply means evangelistic. That's at its best. At its worst, being a seeker-sensitive church means bending over backwards and doing anything you can for the unbeliever who enters your church to get them to stay, regardless of how much it offends established believers, regardless of how much it marks a departure from all that the church has ever done, and even regardless of whether or not it's in accord with what Jesus himself has asked us. And it's presented as very noble. We've got to reach that one last sheep. See, the problem, though, is what I just described is an instance of personal favoritism. We've said there's a group of people that will come to this church that we are going to die for. And the rest of you, you can lump it. We didn't say outright, we didn't make a section in the church that this is for the seekers, the first three rows, and the rest of you old musty believers can sit in the back. But what we have done is exactly what James describes. We have said that one group of people in this church is more valuable than another. And the rest of us can lump it. See, notice in that parable when Jesus goes out, as it says, the shepherd goes out for the one lost sheep. It doesn't say, and he lets the whole rest of the flock go astray and get eaten by wolves. That would be a matter of personal favoritism. Yes, we will bend over backwards for the unbeliever, but we will not do so in such a way that we idolize them. We're not here to worship the unbeliever. That would be an instance of personal favoritism. And we don't even notice it, do we? You think if we were involved in that sort of ministry, we would ever think to relate ourselves to what James is talking about here? We wouldn't, because it's that insidious. Other ways that we engage in personal favoritism without drawing lines in our church or sending people to the outskirts or to our feet is by valuing radical conversions in an idolatrous and an unhealthy way that renders all mundane conversions and even perhaps lifelong believership, it relegates it to the background as rather unimpressive and unimportant. We've all experienced this. We've been in the youth group where they bring the guy up and he was addicted to drugs. Every drug you could think of, he'd done them all and was addicted to every single one of them. He was robbing houses, contemplated being an axe murderer. And while in prison, before he was going to shank someone, the gospel gets preached and this man comes to salvation. And it is propped up week after week, day after day, as this model, this incredible expression of God's grace. In fact, you never hear about the guy who was a bit of a moralist and, you know, just did his thing and heard the gospel and he believed it and he converted. It's in the background. That is a form of so elevating a certain class of people in your church and so ignoring the person who has persisted in lifelong faith that you're essentially asking the one to sit at your feet. And very sadly, as a result, all the young people in the youth group are thinking, man, I want to be a minister. Sounds like I better get a drug problem. sounds like I better delve into some depths. I need a good conversion story. I need a good testimony, right? This is an instance of personal favoritism. There are more common and practical ways that we do this too, isn't there? There is just the favoritism for the face that you haven't seen as opposed to the face that you have, whether they're a believer or not. As a church planter, I know this very well. It's always a great thing to see new faces in this church. And yet, if there should ever come a day where I'm just put out angry and disappointed to see Scott, because I've seen him from the very beginning of this whole church plant business, or as someone else in this church, Lord, help us. Lord, help us. If my face lights up like a Christmas tree when one new person is here, and I have no regard for the sheep in my flock. These are instances of personal favoritism, and they are subtle, and we don't notice them because they don't involve some outward act of asking people to sit at the outskirts or to sit at our feet, but they are real. See, my suspicion, though, is that as Reformed people, if there is any sort of personal favoritism toward which we are most of all inclined, it is for the theologically astute, doctrinaire folks who can sign off on all 196 points of the Westminster Larger Catechism. Oh, we love these people. When people come into our midst who do not know the doctrines of grace, somehow we turn them into the doctrines of wrath. And we have no shame whatsoever about just beating these things over their heads, right? I mean, they really should know this stuff. In fact, as Reformed people, we have these levels. And I'm going to name some of these levels, and if some of them make no sense to you, well, that just goes to show that you have not arrived yet. See, first, level one is that you come to receive the doctrines of grace and you love TULIP. You know that we are totally depraved. You know that we are going to persevere. You know what all of the letters in that acronym mean. And you have arisen to some level. After that, we have to handle your eschatology. You are no longer a dispensationalist, if you know what that means. But now you are an amillennialist, and if you really have graduated, you're postmillennial. And you even flirt with this thing called theonomy. And those who don't know, you're ready to roll it out for them. And if people don't know about the sacraments, you're ready to convert them to be a paedobaptist to understand the covenantal implications of this doctrine. And you could not be more excited to share with them / beat them with this doctrine that brings you so much joy. And then after that, as an apologist for your apologetics, you're not an evidentialist anymore. You don't mess around with classical apologetics. You're a presuppositionalist. Not only do you know what that means, you can actually read Van Til and understand him. And then, you've really arrived. And for all the people somewhere down on that pyramid, man, you are ready to throw down on those people until they get it. And you know what, in so doing, you know what we forget? We all forget how long it has taken us to arrive at our own theological convictions. I mean that. Not one of us was born and woke up with all of those convictions that I just mentioned. You've got to work at it. And we are ready to disown and we are ready to offend those who don't understand those things. See, this is a matter of personal favoritism on some level. To not be afraid to offend someone and to gracious, purely because of your tone is a problem. It's okay to offend people with the truth. That's something that happens. But we should never be in a position where we go, well, these guys are all cool. They checked off on 196 points. These guys. I mean, presumably there's going to be some place for them to grow here, right? Right? And as a church, we have got to be prepared to let them grow rather than tell them to sit at our feet until they get it. And so it is, we are inclined, just as much as the next group of people, toward favoritism on some level. And the scary thing about it, though, is that we often think that because we don't perhaps outwardly express these bits of favoritism and discrimination, that they don't show. But the fact is that if you go home and you talk about what a wacky worldview so-and-so has and how this hipster Christian is such a joke because X, Y, and Z, if that's the perspective you have, it will come out. It will show. Not one of us is so good at bridling our emotions and our actual dispositions that when we're tired or stressed or put to the test, they do not come out. And so as much as we may do to keep these things under the wraps, just like our culture, which claims to be accepting and open, but sometimes can lash out at people who have not learned the language, we too are inclined to just the same sorts of things. On top of this issue of valuing something that is good to the detriment of others, there's also just the issue of us valuing things that frankly really do not matter. Valuing things in people that we see that really ought not to perk our interest the way that they do. How many of us have seen commercials with churches being advertised on the basis of what professional athlete attends that church? Brothers and sisters, I hope that our invitations to commune with Jesus Christ are distinguishable from Nike commercials. I hope that what we are appealing to in the unbeliever to come and gather with us is not the very sorts of things that we are trying to protect one another from valuing as we are sanctified and holy and set apart from the world. It will be no wonder if our children drop like flies when we actually nurture them to value the things that the Bible tells us not to value in order to get them to come to church. And yet we do this. I have been in any number of ministries where the goal was to get as many high school teenage girls to an event, in which case all the high school teenage boys will be at that event. As true as that may be, there is something problematic about us marketing something on that basis. And yet this is the kind of thing that we are inclined to. Because we live in a culture of advertising, don't we? We don't realize that advertising is a form of personal favoritism all the time. When we treat ourselves as if we were a casting crew determining who to cast as the face of Trinitas Church, we were looking for people who perhaps were diverse or very good looking or very astute or had a lot of charisma. What have we essentially said to the rest of you? Well, you don't market this church very well. I'd like to keep your face in the background. Hey, can you kind of stand over to the left a little bit more? Yes, but I'm behind someone. Exactly. What are we doing if not asking people to sit at our feet and to tell them to you go sit over there? As a church, we must be disinclined to these sorts of things. And the chief reason why we must be disinclined to this stuff is because it steals and utterly detracts from the glory of Christ. You know, when James opens up this passage, what does he say? He says this, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." Why do you suppose he says glorious Jesus Christ? He could have said our powerful Jesus Christ, our loving Jesus Christ, our gracious Jesus Christ. There are a whole lot of adjectives you can attach to Jesus Christ. But at the outset of this section, he reminds them of the glory of Jesus Christ. How insane must we be to come into this place and value any attribute of man against the backdrop of a glorious Lord, a God who is defined by glory and glory infinite. we are detracting from this thing which is most valuable, most beautiful, most wonderful, and most awesome in our midst when we engage in these acts of personal favoritism. We make distinctions among ourselves, we are told, and we become judges with evil motives. People looking for what sells, and without regard for the fact that this whole group is our flock, and without distinction. And yet, we are left with the question, well, then what do we do? We are all prone to personal favoritism. And the solution can't be, well, that, thanks, Brant, we're going to try a whole lot harder to be disinclined to this sort of activity. It just doesn't work, does it? I don't know if you guys have ever tried the self-help plan of just try harder. It's very disappointing, I'll let you know that. I've experienced that personally and know several others who have as well. It's disappointing. You know what James's answer is? James's answer in his solution to this problem is to remind us of the gospel. The gospel as it is preached with all of its grit, and the gospel as it is displayed in our baptisms. Listen to what he says. Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? This is ironic. He's talking to this group that is prone to favoritism and likes the rich, and he reminds them that they're poor. I don't know if you guys realize this, but not one of us is in this room because of the wealth that we bring, because of the beauty of our appearance, because of the pureness of our pedigree, because of our inherent abilities, our occupations, our educational achievements. What we don't do, our asceticism or our assets. Not one person who knows the Lord Jesus Christ knows him for any of those reasons. In fact, if we were making a baseball team, every one of us showed up with a handicap. We showed up missing limbs, okay? We wanted to play first base, and we had no arms. That is the predicament that we are in. And it's just not a natural problem. We came to the baseball team discriminating against the Savior, disowning him, ready and prepared to crucify him. And James tells us the solution to this big problem that we have, this issue with discrimination, it is the wonderful, glorious, profound, and utterly offensive doctrine of election. You are here for one reason. Because as Jesus said to his disciples, I chose you. You did not choose me. If we looked around this room and we said, well, guess what? We're the gathering of the righteous. We would have every reason in the world to discriminate and have personal favoritism toward one another and ask all the sinners to sit at our feet, filthy. If we even are all here because we made a choice where the rest didn't, then we get to be the class of the wise and the humble. And we have good reason to discriminate against those who have not so chosen, because they are the foolish, they are the proud, they weren't willing. We were. James says the way to get out of this rut of personal favoritism is to embrace this doctrine of election, because you know what it does? It equalizes everything. It says there was no good attribute left in us on the basis of which for God to choose or for us to choose him. So that the sole reason you are here is because the Father had grace on you. Sent his son to die for you, to cleanse you, to wash you, and to make you rich in faith. A faith that you do not have on your own. If you really believe that about yourselves, how in the world could we have anyone come into our midst to worship? How in the world could we respond to them with an attitude of favoritism to the one as opposed to the other? It is just as amazing and unlikely that any human being in our sinful condition would ever come into our midst ready to believe and to serve this glorious God that we know. It has got to mystify us And it has got to humble us. There's never going to be this line with us, the goodies, the smart, the wise, the rich over here, and the poor over here. We were nothing but poor. This was James's solution. This is James's answer. We have got to preach these things and preach them shamelessly. Some people will ask, why does God even reveal this doctrine of his secret election? It's just, it's difficult, it's complicated, it's offensive. He reveals it to humble us. You know how humbling this doctrine actually is? Get this. God has actually elected some people to be his children who do not even believe in, because they have never heard or rightly been instructed in, the doctrine of election itself. We might want to erect a big distinction between those who get it and those who don't, but that is the irony of it. God has elected even those who are not astute theologically or not educated enough to know the reality of this doctrine. That's funny. That's one way for each of us to have to come down and stop our tendency to discriminate even amongst the brothers and sisters in this church. Because frankly, we are brothers and sisters for one reason: what God has done. This doctrine also ought to be one of the most exciting doctrines to every one of us here. You know why? Because no matter who walks into the door of this assembly, no matter how insane, no matter how crazy, no matter how much of a reprobate they may be, when we believe in this doctrine of unimaginable radical election, we should believe that God can surprise us by saving anyone. We can't look at anyone and say, well, he's got blonde hair and blue eyes. He's probably going to get saved. You look around here, we don't all look the same. You look around the world, we certainly do not look the same. If it's a matter of sizing people up, we cannot predict this powerful and glorious choice that God has and by which we are saved. It has got to open us up to the possibility that amazing things are going to happen here that we could not fathom. James' solution is the gospel. A gospel with some serious teeth. And yet James tells us even more. He tells us that when we fail to engage in a spirit of graciousness and acceptance, not of people's sins, but of people's legitimate differences, when we fail to do that, it says this: do we not blaspheme the fair name by which we have been called? Now let me ask you guys something. We have apparently been called by a fair name, a good name. I don't know if you know this. I don't know if it has ever been emphasized to you. But we bear a name. We bear the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the name of Christ. We are Christians. When did you receive that name? When did you bear that name? You did it in your baptism. Repent, therefore, and be baptized into Jesus Christ, Acts 2:38. See, it's not enough to just tell us that we are one body, one group, one people. The Lord has given us a sacrament, a sign, and a seal, which confers to us a new identity, a new status. We bear Christ's name. Beautiful thing about this sacrament is that it has been applied to believers from myriads of cultures, time periods, and ages since the day when Jesus Christ left this earth in his ascension and sent the Holy Spirit. We are told that this baptism ought to remind us regularly of the fact that we have brothers and sisters who are most unlike us. We are told in Galatians 3, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs of the promise. This text isn't telling us that male and female are not to be preserved as distinctions, or Jew and Greek or any of those things. But it is to say that we all have one salvation and one inheritance. And our baptism is a sign and a seal of that. Brothers and sisters, let me encourage you to constantly remind one another, your children, your spouse, of your baptism. You are not any longer just Bossermans or Smiths or Throwers. You are Christians. And you own, by virtue of that baptism and that name, a multitude of people in this world, and they own you. And that people is not demarked by anything along the way of your race or of your depth of wisdom and understanding. It is not marked out by your inherent abilities or your economic status. It is marked out by one thing, the gracious gift of God. And just as you and your baptism were completely passive, I hope you didn't baptize yourself. So all of us are the passive recipients of a salvation that we could not drum up or make for ourselves. Do not dishonor that holy name. All of this remarkably takes us full circle back to where we were last week. What did we say that true religion, pure and undefiled, was? What did it consist of? Well, it consisted, we are told, of visiting orphans and widows in their distress, the lowly among us. There are other sorts of lowly people among us who bear our name, brothers and sisters. We must visit them too, because they bear that name of baptism as well. God's good gift and His natures and His attributes are to be exuded in this people. What are we told about our good God in Deuteronomy 10:17? For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. Do not be a people who in this room erects distinctions. What I want you all to do right now is think of the person in this room that you despise the most and invite them out to dinner right after this. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, that would obviously defeat the purpose of what I'm talking about. But on another note, what I do want you to do is I want you to take a stock of the people in this room. I want you to ask yourself about the people you know and the people you don't know. I want you to reach out to the people in this church and own them. I know it's more natural for me to hang out with Scott because we went to college together. But there are other people in this room who I need to know and you need to know. And if we're going to combat this issue of personal favoritism, we have to be preemptive with it. We have to pursue the gospel before these crazy cliques and problems and distinctions arise in this church. And reflect on the gospel. The fact that you had no business being on Jesus' team. You have every business being pushed out to the outskirts. You have every reason to be rejected and left out of the picture. You have every reason to not be here right now, and yet you have been brought in. Not because it was convenient. No, it wasn't convenient at all. It cost God the death of His Son. So let us perhaps bear the cost to visit one another in our distress, whatever it may be. That I'll ask you to bow your heads with me. I'll ask the Holy Spirit to empower us in this. Holy Lord, we are a people that is prone to discriminate, prone to favoritism, prone to value things and people around us, which ultimately disappoints God, which ultimately leads to our own dissatisfaction, and leads to great injustices among us and around us. Oh, free us from this crime. Lord, render us a people who loves one another, who loves one another because each and every person in this room is an expression of your infinite, unimaginable grace. Let us own these brothers and sisters. And Lord, let us be inclined to visit one another in our distress. Father, I ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.